Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Colossians 1:15-23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that have been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks and that we have your word in front of us today, that we can hear from it and we can get to know you a little bit more through it each week. I would pray, Lord, that today will be helpful for us, helpful for us to understand why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, and why it's so you're so worthy of our worship as our God. I do pray for that now in your Son's name. Amen. There's a phenomenon that's taking over the world. And it's a sport called pickleball. Do you guys know about pickleball? Who here actually hasn't heard about pickleball before? There's a few people. Like, pickleball is a sport that's big in the US and it's coming to Australia. Here's a article I found. Why is pickleball so popular? Pickleball. Like, what kind of name is that? Everyone and their mother seems to be playing. What's the draw? Is it really a workout? And even after reading it, I don't know why it's popular still. It's basically a smaller court than a tennis court. Plays a bit like badminton, mixed with tennis, mixed with ping pong. And young people and old people are playing it. Like, the entry into it, it's not hard, so anyone can play it. It's the fastest growing sport in the US. It's even reached Australia to the point where actually near my house there's a park and they installed a pickleball court there. So down in Runcorn, if you ever want to check it out, there's a court there. You have to bring your own net and what are they called? Paddles? You got to bring all that and you can play there down there in Runcorn. But do people actually enjoy it? Like, what is the go with this new sport? Is it a fad? Why don't people just play badminton? Why don't they just play tennis? Why don't they just play ping pong? I was thinking about this because someone else was asking the same question on Reddit about a different sport. And this is what they were asking on Reddit. Why is everyone running marathons? You know, it's this thing. Like, I ask the same question. People in their 20s. Why are people in their 20s and 30s signing up for long-distance running events? Why? You know, you don't need to exercise, right? Like, it's crazy. So many people are signing up to these marathons, spending hours of their time training, going to this event, paying to join an event to run. Does that make sense to you? I'm teasing. I know there are people in the room who like running and doing marathons, but people ask these questions sometimes, don't they? Pickleball, marathons. There was a Gold Coast marathon yesterday, a half marathon, some people did. You know, there are some things in life it's just hard to understand. Hard to understand and make sense of. And I imagine that many feel that way about Christians. Many feel that way about Christianity as well. Why do Christians give up so much of their time for God, for church on Sunday mornings or serving church throughout the week? Or why do they pray so much? Why do they care so much about their morals and doing the right thing? Why would they get baptized? Why would they baptize their children? Is it just something their parents raised them to be without questioning? Some purely religious thing where God says, do this and you'll make me happy? just do it. So we want to make God happy, so we'll do it. Why do Christians, and many of us in the room who are Christians here, why do we do what we do? Is it just like running a marathon? Is it just like playing pickleball? Because to many, it doesn't make sense. To many, it doesn't seem worth it. And I think that's why this passage is so important for us today. This passage in the Bible, we're going to see why Jesus is really just simple, why Jesus is so great, and why Jesus is so good, and why he's worthy to give our lives to. You see, this passage in the Bible, the book of Colossians, is written by the Apostle Paul, who is one of Jesus' apostles, followers. And he writes this letter to the church in Colossae, so it's called the Colossian church. And he's praising God because this church is new, it's been established, it's like a plant, it's been growing in their faith, and they know about Jesus, they know about the gospel of Jesus that has saved them. And what he does, this is chapter 1, verse 15, right? So the first 14 verses, he talks about praising God and praying for them. From 15 to 23, what we read today, he wants to remind them, teach them, and really be specific to portray the Jesus that they worship. Get to know the Jesus that you've put your faith in because you're going to hear a lot of different things about him. And so I'm hoping today it'll be helpful for us as we consider the Jesus of Christianity, the Jesus of the Bible that Christians follow. And so verse 15 begins, it's helpful to always follow along in your Bibles when I'm preaching, but I'll have some verses on the screen as well. So from verse 15, I've got on the screen, it says this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rules or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Like I said, we often hear a lot about Jesus around us in the media or on YouTube clips. You might have woken up early and seen morning television with some evangelist that's preaching about Jesus or some preacher dressed like a cowboy. You know, there's stuff out there, and we hear so much about him, but it's hard to know or discern really who or you know, what this Jesus is actually about. And today we want to see Jesus in the proper and correct light as the Bible describes him. And in this section, Paul, the apostle, he begins with speaking about his greatness, doesn't he? The Son of God, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When we read that idea of the firstborn, it's easy to take that in a way that, does that mean he's born from God, that he's a he's created by God, he's a firstborn son, like a physical lineage? Is that what it means? As if he's created before everything else? Well, actually, no, we got to understand this because, as we know from other parts of the Bible, Jesus is the Son of God, and there's the Holy Spirit too, and the God the Father. It's all part of the triune God. We call it the Trinity God. So it's not about physical lineage, but it's more about the relational status here. You see, especially in the ancient cultures, when you hear about the firstborn of a family, it's usually referring to their rank, their priority, their status in the family, the firstborn. And so usually in the Bible, especially being an ancient Middle Eastern culture, that's the implication when they're talking about the firstborn. It carries with it this expectation that the firstborn carries the legacy. It inherits everything about the family name. And so when we hear it in the Bible, that's what it's usually referring to. Jesus being the firstborn means he's the one who has authority over everything. He inherits everything from God the Father. He has authority over everything that God the Father has authority over. It's been given to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. And so you can see from the outset in this section, Paul wants us to see really the greatness of Jesus and his relationship to the creation that we see around us. He's above and over all of it, preeminent to it. So for in him and all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rules or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. If you read other parts of the Bible, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it speaks about how Jesus is the Word of God and the Word of God that creates the world. And that Word of God became flesh. He came into our world to walk amongst us. That's Jesus. He's the Word that creates creation. And so in verse 16, it says, "In him all things were created." All of this is just to tell us how the greatness of Christ, isn't it? The greatness of Jesus. When we think about creation, you can see it all around us every day, how awesome it is. The things that make you stand in awe. You don't have to be a Christian to feel that smallness, right? You can go out and stand amongst creation and you feel small, don't you? go on a hike and in the mountains, and you're just taking the sights of the valley, you breathe it in. You stand on the shore of the ocean and you gaze out to the horizon, to an endless sea, and it's amazing. You look up into the sky and you see the fairy floss pink sunsets in the afternoons, to the bajillion stars and galaxies in our universe. The bright colored butterflies, to that giant squid monster that lives in the deepest, darkest parts of the ocean floor. You know, we look around and creation, we're dwarfed by creation, aren't we? We feel so small. Consider how great our creation is. But then consider Jesus, the one who created it all. You know, it's amazing, because why aren't we created in black and white? Why aren't we created with different tones of saturation? He could have done that. But instead he created a world with such detail and beauty. Jesus is greater than our creation. If not that, it's not just that. He also adds this part, the thrones and rules and authorities, they're also created by Jesus. He's saying that even those in authority, those who govern the people who are plebs like us, those in authority, they're created beings, created by and for Jesus. They submit to him. They're under his rule. You know, so Paul says Jesus is deserving of supremacy in verse 18. He's the one deserving of it, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I don't think we use that word every day, do we? In everyday language. When do you use that word? Maybe when you're ordering a pizza, you know, you want a supreme. So the idea of supreme is that it's the greatest. Now, I don't know about you, but supreme pizzas are not the greatest. It has capsicum on it. It's disgusting. But you get the idea, right? Supreme, Jesus' supremacy. It's about his greatness over all creation, the very universe as we know it, created by him and through him. But that last part in verse 16, it says, through him and for him as well. What does that mean? What do you mean it's created for him? Well, it's the idea that the end goal of the purpose of our creation is for him. It's to show and magnify him as our creator. It's to give him glory. That's a word that we use in church a lot. Glory to God. Give him that honor and praise. That means you and me, part of creation, we're made for him. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What's your purpose in life? I think we often think it's all about our world revolves around us, our purpose is all about us, but it's not about us at all, is it? You know, when we ask that question to each other, what's your purpose in life? We often hear different answers, very subjective answers. You know, it's like, I want to reach a certain level in my career. I want to find love or be loved. I want to find endless happiness and pleasure. Yet God says, it's for him, Jesus, for him to be glorified, for his supremacy through his creation. Creation has been created through him and for him. Now, I want to stop there, because I know people often have a problem with this idea. What do you mean? It's everything's for him, for his glory, the purpose of our lives and the world around us. We exist for God? Doesn't that sound like God's a bit self-centered there, a bit egotistical even, that we need to give him glory? I hear that a lot. You know, I hear that's one of the a big question that a lot of people have. But we need to think about this a bit, because what in this world actually is greater? What actually is more supreme? What actually exists forever? What actually is going to ultimately give us purpose and meaning, if not God? You know, you can say that your purpose in life is pleasure, for example, and happiness, but isn't that always short-lived? Live long enough and you'll see that your happiness is only ever limited to your circumstances. You know, cancer, loneliness, unemployment, losing loved ones. Could you really tell someone that their purpose is for pleasure when they're going through all that? You could say our purpose is to live to make this world a better place for the next generation. But for every person trying to save the world, there's another group trying to destroy it. I mean, it's still good to do, and I encourage you to do that. You know, let's care about our environment. But is that really our purpose in life, our greatest purpose? Maybe some people find their purpose in themselves, right? Like I said, the career, the status, the wealth, building up our bank accounts. But then you die tomorrow. And we're not taking any of that with us. And we'll all soon be forgotten in a couple of generations. Speaking about generations, seriously, our generation, more and more, we feel the weight of transience today, don't we? Every foundation seems to be shaky and insecure. You know, all this is trying to say, all this I'm trying to say is, I hope you can see it, the world doesn't revolve around you and me. Or some short-lived purpose we've made up. What if we're part of something even bigger than us? If God is to exist, he exists as a timeless, limitless, eternal being. And in his love and kindness, he creates us, not because he has to, not because he's lonely or wants a relationship, but because in love, he chooses to invite us into a relationship with him. He chooses to invite us into a relationship with greatness, to see what that looks like, to see what glory looks like, what supremacy looks like, where there is no one greater than the Creator himself. Why wouldn't he then deserve the glory in his supremacy if there is no one greater? What Paul here is doing, he's putting that greatness of Jesus into perspective for us, the image of the invisible God. And it's what honestly, you go through the Bibles, it's what the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our Bibles, that's what reveal again and again to us about who Jesus is, the one who created the world, he walked amongst us. The gospels tell us of his greatness. The gospels tell us of the Jesus who came to heal the sick, how he makes a lame man walk, how he touches the skin of lepers and he heals them of their diseases, how he gives sight to the blind, how he has power over the elements. You know that time he's on a fishing boat and there's a wild storm and with a word he shushes it and the winds and the waves go still. He has the power to feed thousands with multiplying a few loaves of bread and fish, using just what everyday staple meal for them to show his power, revealing his generosity, revealing his care for the hungry and needy. The power over spiritual forces, we read about, you know, exercising demons, casting them out. And then also the accounts of people who have passed away from life to death, and with a word, he calls them to wake up as if death was just a slumber, like a sleep. Yet even with his power, we also see this side of Jesus that is kind and loving, don't we? His compassion to the fringe in society, his love for the widow and the orphan, restoring dignity to those living in shame, the despised in society, those looked down upon. He's never in a rush. He gives people his time. He sits with the downtrodden and eats in the homes of those who would otherwise be undeserving of him. You want to get to know God? You want to get to know our Creator? Paul's saying, get to know Jesus. The one who's wise and kind and generous and sacrificial. Because he gives us a glimpse into the glory and the greatness of God, the one we believe is supreme. But from verse 19, he continues on, doesn't he? He's not saying he's just only great, but he also talks about how Jesus is also good. So from verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. See, Jesus, he had all the power in the universe. He had love and compassion, but the world that he created despised him. The creation defied him. And the very people he created in love rebelled against him, rebelled against God. And we see that language there, don't we? We were once enemies. Enemies, that's not neutral language, is it? It means we're not on good terms with God. And the Bible calls it our sin. You might have heard that before, our sin. And as strong as, you know, that language is, we were our evil behavior, that's what the Bible is describing as our sin. It's in contrast to the perfect, moral, and holy God. The evil behavior is our rebellion against him. You see, our sin means that we have a broken relationship with God. It's our default as humanity that we will grow up, and our default is to reject God as our Creator. And it's through our self-centered, prideful hearts. I think we often mistake sin for just the doing naughty things that you often hear. You know, I think the media tells us that, the movies tell us that sin is just the naughty things. But it's actually more than that. It's a core heart issue. The heart issue that we center the universe around ourselves, that we separate ourselves from God in our own lives by living without him, worshipping ourselves, the work of our own hands, not worshipping God as God. One way that I find helpful to understand is, imagine if you had a house, it's hard to imagine you own a house these days, imagine you had a house, you had two guests come to your house, And you know, you did this in the kindness and generosity of your heart, right? Free of charge, none of this Airbnb stuff. You invite them over, two guests. One of those guests is super messy, right? Trashes the house, leaves dishes unwashed all over the house, in the living room, half-eaten burger in the bedroom, chicken wing, you know, bones in the bedroom, or you know, wherever, in the bathroom, wine or everywhere, spilled on the carpet, right? They leave their dirty undies on the floor. They're just gross. They're just a grub, okay? Imagine you had a guest like that in your house. How would you feel about that? You'd want to kick them out soon, right? They disrespected your possessions in your house, your home. The other guest, on the other hand, super clean, washes their own dishes and looks after the place. It keeps it neat and tidy, does their own laundry, all of that. Which guest would you prefer? The latter one, right? The one who's clean and looks after the place. But imagine if that second person, imagine if that other guest, the clean one, imagine if every time you tried to talk to them, they gave you the cold shoulder. They were really rude to you. They ignored you. They didn't acknowledge you as the owner of the house. They were passive-aggressive, perhaps, to the point where you felt really uncomfortable even in your own home. You know, in both situations, someone who's messy or someone who's clean, those both situations, there's a breakdown in the relationship, isn't there? They're both disrespecting you in different ways. There's a breaking of that relationship, a separation. You know, if this world, this creation is God's house, God's home, we're in conflict with Him because of our sin. Our human hearts that choose to reject Him and Him over our creation, our Creator over our lives. And you see, with sin, we can't fix that on our own as much as we'd like to try. You know, in religion, you think about, in religions around us, you think about doing all these good works to earn our way to God's favor, to please Him, to make Him happy, and we hope that He'll forgive us. But we never know for sure. Because the reality is, you could do a bunch of good works one day, but then the next day, your heart is again selfish or greedy, never knowing if your good works the day before were enough to pay off your sin. You could even get baptized. You could baptize your children, but you're never going to know if that alone is going to save you. You see, no amount of good works will be able to pay off your sin, pay off the debt of sin, and to reconcile that broken relationship with a perfect and holy God. But here we read in verse 20, don't we? He says, God through Jesus. Jesus came to reconcile to Himself all things by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. See, what that means for us is He came as a living sacrifice. He gave His very life, perfect, without sin, to be our substitute, to take away our sin. The key word is reconciled. That word is, it's repeated again in verse 22, isn't it? God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight. His holiness for us. You see, reconciliation, it's relational, isn't it? It means a relationship that was once broken is now fixed. Jesus does that. He stands in our place so that when God sees our sin, He sees Jesus the Son in our place, taking away our sin through giving up His life to die, taking the judgment we deserve. Jesus took that for us. In a sense, Jesus becomes like a bridge. He is the bridge to God for us, the mediator Himself, but also the sacrifice and payment that allows us then through faith in Him to enter that reconciled relationship with God. Do you see His goodness there? Do you see why Christians believe He's good? His love and His grace for us who were once enemies. We have a great God in Jesus. We have a good God in Jesus, our Creator, who is our Savior, our King, who is our Redeemer. You see, this is why Jesus is worthy of our trust, worthy of our faith. Who or what else would we put our lives in the hands of? Where else are you putting your trust in? And so verse 22 and 23, it says this, "But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." You see, God has done the work of reconciling us. He has initiated the rescue. He's given us our salvation in Christ, yet it's our faith that's instrumental to that process. As great as the salvation story of Jesus in His death and resurrection is, the requirement is not our good works, but it's confidence and trust in Jesus, the object of our faith. It's faith in Him. He's the one that restores us to God. It's not the size of our faith. He doesn't expect you to have all the answers, be some sort of super Christian, but rather trust in His greatness and His goodness. It's because of Him and His supremacy that saves us. It's that faith and connection that connects us with Him. You see, Jesus holds it all together. And He doesn't invite us to come to Him only when we've got it all together. But instead, He says, come to Me as you are. Trust in what I've accomplished for you at the cross. And we can. We can come to Him in our hopelessness to find hope, our directionalness to find direction, with all our mess to find restoration, as enemies of God to now being known and loved by Him. That's faith, trusting in Jesus. We get that. It's generally true, isn't it, that what we believe to be great and good, it's what we cling to in life. What we believe is great and good, that meets our needs, we cling to it, don't we? A pastor friend of mine would say, where we look to for greatness is where we'll find our sufficiency in life. From decisions where we go to eat, for example, the doctor you might see, the concert you'll attend, what career you might take, even like the schools you send your kids to, running a marathon, you know, where you see greatness, it's where you're going to find your needs met. So where are you turning to for your ultimate sufficiency, to have your ultimate needs met? It will actually reveal who or what is supreme and what you treasure in your life. It reveals where you give your time, your thoughts, your very hearts. And so today I invite you to trust in someone even greater. See the greatness of Jesus, not just His greatness, but His goodness too, that He's worthy of having the supremacy in our lives, to be our highest treasure, worthy of worship, worthy of even getting baptized or giving our lives over to Him in faith. That's the reality for the Christian, isn't it? When Jesus is enough, sufficient to meet our every need, we see Him as our King and our Savior, the one we entrust our lives to, the reason we do what we do. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to see the greatness and the goodness of Jesus in our lives. Help us to see that He's worthy of our worship, worthy of everything, that He alone truly is sufficient to meet our every need as we see in the gospel. We pray that You'll reveal this to our hearts so we can enter into that relationship with You, our relationship with our Creator, the One who really is the source of joy, love, and freedom. We pray that for those of us here who are Christians, that we'll continue in that faith, steadfast and firm. And we pray for this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.